Good evening, church. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. And I'm ready to take you through, by the grace of God, if he leads, chapter 23. We'll see. Chapter 21 is where we'll begin. So if you don't have a Bible, you can follow on the screen behind me. If you're new, if you're visiting, this is our Through the Bible study Wednesday evenings. And we cover from Genesis to Revelation, and we take bigger chunks of Scripture. So it's really good to have a Bible in your hand so that you can follow along. I would imagine it'd be a lot easier to get lost, distracted, and disengaged if you don't have Scripture in front of you. So if you have a Bible in front of you, if you're able to, you know, if you like to write in your Bible or you take notes, you'll be amazed how much the Lord will speak to you through this much Scripture that we'll move through tonight. So we're expecting. We've come here believing that he will meet with us, and we're ready for him to do that. So, Lord, we thank you for this night. We thank you, God, for the last 30 minutes of praise, of worship to you, God. It's good to get our minds off of ourselves. It's good to just detach from the horizontal, Lord, the news, just the current events, God, world affairs, work, school, drama, just nonsense. Lord, even just the battle that we all face with our flesh nature. It's just good to be together, Lord, and to feel the strength arise in numbers. Just this many saints gathering at a midweek study, Lord, there's something so strong, so unifying, so healthy, so good, Lord. And we're not telling you anything you don't know. You've instructed us to do this, Lord. So we're thankful for the vision that you've imparted through your word, especially as we see your day approaching, coming for your church, Lord. It's so important for these gatherings. So, Lord, we're grateful. We ask you that you take your word tonight, this Old Testament book, Lord, and open it to our eyes and our hearts. Holy Spirit, show us Jesus through the passages that we study. And just, Lord, direct our stops and direct, Lord, our movement. When you'd have us to pause and to think on things, Lord, just direct that. And when there's something for us to scoop up corporately, slow our pace, Lord, and let us gather what it is that you've intended for us to receive. So we thank you, Lord, in advance. Forgive us of all of our sins. Pour out your spirit, we pray. And it's in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. All God's people said, amen. 2 Chronicles chapter 21, if you're just making your way in, verse 1, it segues us cleanly. It says, now Jehoshaphat, he slept with his fathers, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David and Jehoram. Not to be confused, this is the king now in the south, Jehoram. There's one in the north. Ahab, the king of the north, has a son, Jehoram, also. That's not him. This is Jehoram in the south. This is Jehoshaphat's son. He is now going to reign in his stead. It says that Jehoram, verse 2, had brethren, the sons of Jehoshaphat. Their names were Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariah, Michael, and Shephatiah. And all these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. And their father, verse 3, gave them great gifts of silver, of gold, of precious things, with fenced cities in Judah. But the kingdom gave he to Jehoram, because he was the firstborn. Now when Jehoram was risen up, verse 4, to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and wickedly, it tells us, slew all of his brethren, those who might make claims of the crown, threat to his kingdom. He murders his brothers with the sword, and divers, King James says, others also of the princes of Israel. So he removes anyone who would be a threat to his throne. That's a horrible way to have to live, paranoia, and having to vouch for your position. If God gives you position, if God gives you prominence, if God gives you ministry, you don't got to worry about anything. You don't got to fight for it. You don't got to, you know, outdo somebody else or belittle somebody else. You just kind of just effortlessly flow with the Holy Spirit's leading and guiding. And it's delightful to just do the Lord's will and not to have any self-ambition to get you there, you know? If you've been in the church long enough, you've seen people that just like claw their way to certain positions. And it's so ugly. It's unattractive. Just show up and let Jesus raise you up if he has that for you. And if not, you don't want it anyways. The worst thing to do, the worst place to be is outside of the will of God, you know, vouching for something that he didn't intend for you. And so as difficult as the will of God is sometimes, I'd rather be in the will of God with his support and his anointing and his spirit backing me, leading me in the midst of me than me without the blessing of the Lord, you know, scratching and clawing like corporate America. We don't do that in the church. And honestly, you shouldn't have to do it anywhere. Just live for the Lord, seek ye first the kingdom, and everything else he has will be added to you. It's just peaceable when it's the Lord. And so here, Jehoram, he's not a good guy. If you haven't noticed already, he kills all of his brothers. He's paranoid. He's got to vouch for his position. I'm not sure it was supposed to be his or not. The Holy Spirit tells us that it's given to him because he's the oldest. Just because you're the oldest doesn't mean you're supposed to receive this type of position. So it tells us Jehoram was 32 years old, verse 5, when he began to reign. And he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Bible students, as we move through the study of the kings of Israel, that's a negative thing. Those were idolaters. Those were pagan worshipers, by large. So that's negative commentary by the Holy Spirit. He has a great dad, but he doesn't go in the ways of his dad. And listen, you could be an awesome parent. And I don't even know how to define that, by the way, because who really is an awesome parent? We all fall short, but you could do all the right things. You could raise your kids in such great truth, and you know, you could do all the stuff that we believe as Christian parents you should do, and your kids could still go wayward. There's no condemnation. Holy Spirit prompts me to say that I believe often when we move through. I've seen parents that are way better than at least I am, you know, and it blows me away that my kids want to hang out with me, they love me, and they come to church without me telling them that they have to come to church, you know? And there are those who do it so well, and then their kids go a different way. And it's just, it's according to the sovereign grace of God, his election. And we do our best, and we commit the rest. But if you're here tonight, room of this many people, I got to believe there's at least a couple of you parents in here where maybe you're just so burdened. You think, what did I do wrong? Maybe I shouldn't have, or maybe I should have. There's no secret. And don't let anybody put a trip on you and say, well, maybe it's because you didn't or you did. At the end of the day, it's the grace of God in all of our kids' lives if they walk with Jesus. Amen? So there's no condemnation for any of you. Yeah, you know, I read to nausea commentaries and listen to scholars and stuff, and some drive me crazy because I'm reading through the opening verses. I wasn't going to mention it, but here I go, you know. I hope I impressed you that I was reading 5 verses without much commentary, but I'm undoing it. So, you know, I read in nauseam. There's these guys who just knock Jehoshaphat, and they say, well, it's his fault. He gave his kids silver and gold and treasures and fenced cities, and he made spoiled brats out of them. I'm not prepared to apply that. He's a good man. I mean, the Proverbs say that godly parents and so on and so forth leave an inheritance for their children. So I don't think you can do that. I mean, I see where they're going, but I just think that this is what it is, man. And we got to pray for our kids and ask the Lord to pour his spirit upon them so Jesus is real. And anything else is just da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, you know? Because, I mean, at the end of the day, it's only by the grace that any of us are here. None of us earned it. None of us earned it. And the person that makes you think they did is the biggest fool in the room. So it tells us here that he's going the ways of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab, for reason, middle of verse 6. And this is good. The Holy Spirit gives us great commentary here for his waywardness. For he had the daughter of Ahab, horrible king in the north, to be his wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. But wonderfully, graciously, the howbeit greets us in verse 7. Howbeit, the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he made with David, and as he promised to give light to him and to his sons forever. And God operates within basis of covenant. We see him doing it. We see him doing it in the Old Testament, and certainly we see him doing it in the New Testament. There was a covenant that was made in the Godhead before the foundation of the world that the second person of the Blessed Trinity, Jesus Christ, would come into this world and die a sinner's death so all of us sinners can be saved and redeemed. It's a covenant that God has made amongst himself that's beside us. We can't blow it. We can't ruin it. We can't disrupt it. He operates on a covenant basis, and I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that long after David's gone, he's being faithful to the word that he gave to David, that his seed would always occupy the throne. And even though these people are a wreck, they're pagan, they're idolatrous, they're perverted, as we'll see, God is faithful still to what? To his word. To his word. God is faithful always to his word. So real quick, just kind of regroup. I believe it's clear Ezra is writing this to the exiles coming out of Babylonian captivity. He's handing to them their history. He wants them to know. The Holy Spirit wants these Israelites to know their history. And he's reminding them of the graciousness of God. Here you have, you know, your forefathers' kings that were wicked, like what's in front of us tonight. How be it, because of a word of the Lord in the past, the light of David wasn't going to go out, and he would be faithful still. So be encouraged, you know, as he hands the copy out, as it were. Be encouraged, you exilers. Be encouraged, you who came out of captivity, that God is a gracious, covenant-keeping God. Amen? And same for all of us here this evening. We're under a better covenant. We're under the best covenant possible as New Testament saints. So it tells us these things. The grace is there in verse 7. But back to the reality of this man's fallenness, it tells us in verse 8, in his days, the Edomites revolted from under the dominion of Judah, and they made themselves a king. Then Jehoram went forth with his princes and all his chariots with him, and he rose up by night, and he smote the Edomites which compassed him in, and the captains of the chariots. So the Edomites, verse 10, revolted from under the hand of Judah unto this day. The same time also did Libnah revolt from under his hand. Again, the Holy Spirit tells us why all this revolting is going on, this rebellion is going on. Because, end of verse 10, he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. That's why this is happening. He had forsaken the Lord, so therefore he is reaping the consequences. Listen, here's an application for everybody here tonight. Rebellion, sin, wickedness is never successful. It's never successful. We see it all the way through Scripture. And the reason for that is because it contains within itself the seeds of destruction. Sin, wickedness, these things that are in front of us tonight, rebellion, never successful. The Lord is gracious. He'll allow stuff like that to go on for a time period. But what we have to understand about these despicable deeds is that they contain within themselves, as I mentioned to you already, the very seeds of destruction. So therefore, they cannot be ever successful, ever. Whatever sin we go on in, whatever wickedness, whatever rebellion, however much we protest in our hearts or in our deeds when we leave here, the other way of what the Lord says, we won't find success. And sometimes we get duped. We think, well, I've been finding success for weeks, months, sometimes even in the grace of God, years. But then eventually the seeds of destruction are wrapped up in those things. And if you don't repent, there will be destruction in your life from them, always. There's no anomaly. There's no person who's ever outwitted these principles in Scripture and in life today. So the Lord is faithful to show us this. He's dealing with these revolts because simply he had forsaken the Lord God of his father. Moreover, it tells us, verse 11, 2 Chronicles 21, moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah. So he's blatantly rebellious. Jehoshaphat, his dad, destroyed these things. He rebuilt them. Jehoshaphat brought revival, and he's rebuilding what he destroyed, the son of him, which is sad. It's heartbreaking to read and to watch these things unfold. And he caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit fornication, both spiritually and physically. I believe it's tied together here. The Azarim, Ashtoreth, Moloch, all of these pagan gods, they would worship sexually with the priests and priestesses, very perverse. He brings the nation, it says, into fornication, and he compelled Judah thereto, going completely against his father Jehoshaphat and his granddad, godly heritage, and he went the other way. And there are contemporaries today who are doing the same thing. We see, I won't mention any names because I'm not prepared to, but we're seeing, you know, lineage. We're seeing sons and grandsons take over pulpits and churches and move part of movements. And they look nothing like their dads and granddads. The old paths are being forsaken. There's a waywardness. There's a carnality that if you stray too much from it, the word and the instruction of the scriptures, how God wants things done, I mean, there are no bounds what it could lead to. Moses went on the mountain for 40 days to receive the law. He comes down to orgies and drunkenness and the people of Israel worshiping a golden calf saying, this is Jehovah who led us out of Egypt. And Aaron, the high priest, is participating. So there are, you know, it's danger. We can't handle too loose of a leash, as it were. I mean, we want to keep the main thing, and not ever get crafty in what God has called us to do. So here, you know, quickly, a great-grandfather, great-father, all of a sudden, boom, he's erecting what was torn down, and he's seducing the nation to both spiritual and physical fornication, and the heart of God is grieved. So now, interestingly, verse 12, look at this. There came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet. Two things that are astounding about this. Number one, Elijah's ministry was to the north. This is to the kingdom in the south. Number two, the other thing that's fascinating about what's in front of us now, verse 12 to verse 15, is that this is the only recorded writing from Elijah that we have. Period. Not, you know, just certainly in the Bible, but generally speaking, we have no other recorded writing preserved by the Holy Spirit from Elijah the prophet besides this, what's in front of us. Now, 12 to 15 years ago is when he squares off on Mount Carmel against the false prophets of Baal and so on and so forth. And there are those who say, well, it would seem that he would have already passed off the scene at this point, so it can't be Elijah. Well, I'll just speak to that real quick. If that were the case, then this could then be, if that's your belief, that this is then Elisha, his successor, writing in the spirit of Elijah. Remember, he had a double portion of the anointing of Elijah, and even John the Baptist is referenced to Elijah in that sense. It could be that it's that. It also could be, though, that Elijah wrote, if he was passed from the scene, as a prophet, seeing these days well in advance before they even happened. You don't have a hole on God's word is all I'm trying to say. There are no, like, ah, oh, there's a hole there. No, there's no hole there. And there's a hole in our heads, not in the word. It's solid. So there's this writing that comes from Elijah, wonderfully here, God in his grace. This is how he always operates. There's always the roosters that crow. You'll never sin without a warning if you're a child of God. That's a fact. So there comes a writing to him from Elijah the prophet saying, thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your dad. In other words, you've thrown away your godly heritage, nor in the ways of Asa your granddad, king of Judah. But you've walked in the way, verse 13, of the kings of Israel. And because you've made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, look how the Holy Spirit views deliberate sin. When the people of God deliberately sin and rebel, the Holy Spirit says it's like going around whoring on the Lord. That's what this says here. You've made the people of God to go a whoring, like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also hast slain thy brethren of thy father's house, which were better than you. This is definitely, if not Elijah, this is definitely the spirit of Elijah. The brothers you killed were better than you. And you and the nation, because of you, your influence, you've caused the people of God to go a-whoring, because God sees the nation of Israel in these times as his bride, as his wife. Much like he, Jesus Christ, sees us, the church. We are the bride of Jesus Christ. We are betrothed to him. We are engaged to him. We're waiting for our wedding ceremony. We're waiting for our bridegroom to come and get us and carry us over the threshold and bring us into the marriage supper of the Lamb and to go celebrate with him on our honeymoon for 7 years. Amen? We're in process. We are waiting. And in meantime, if you're wondering how God feels, what his emotions are, when we just kind of turn our back toward him and his ways and his word, heaven says it's like a wife whoring on her husband. That's what it does to my heart, God says. God then said it, and God today says it. He's a jealous God. And it breaks his heart. It hurts his heart. And Elijah says, that's what you've done. So behold, because of all of this, verse 14, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people and thy children and thy wives and all thy goods. God's going to deal with you also the way that you have dealt, is what he's saying. You're going to reap what you sow. And you shall have great sickness by disease of thy bowels, until thy bowels fall out by reason of the sickness day by day. Thank you, Elijah, for your writing. You know, what a writing we have here preserved. So whatever that means, however that's going to be, painful constipation, scholars say, till his intestines burst. I don't know, just wanted to give you some imagery here as we move. I again, saturate myself in these things. It's the least you could do. Bear some of it with me. Moreover, verse 16, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram. This is interesting. Watch this now. The word comes from Elijah. Jehoram, now it tells us the Lord stirs up against him the spirit of the Philistines. I couldn't move quickly past that, because I thought, Lord, well, this is interesting. It seems to be clearly implied by your spirit here that there are spiritual transactions behind the scenes of nations. And then I started thinking about the book of Daniel, the prince of Persia, and I went to Ezekiel 38. You don't got to turn. But certainly there's a stirring of the Lord, it tells us in verse 2 of Ezekiel 38, when the Lord says, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. Well, in the Hebrew, when you look into the Hebrew there, it's not an adjective there in verse 2. It's a proper noun, and it's the prince of Rush, which is the prince of Russia there in verse 2. It's as though God is stirring up, like he did in Daniel with the prince of Persia and of Greece, the prince of Rush, here in our study this evening, the spirit of the Philistines. Certainly the United States could have the same thing said of us. There's a spirit element. There's powers and principalities behind the White House, behind the other nations' capitals, or whatever it would be, throne. If you don't understand that, then everything else will be puzzling to you. You have to understand, you have to factor in the spiritual realm that we can't see, and thank God we can't see. But there is a, and that's why, listen, when you're here, and I have stewardship over this congregation, when you're here, it's my duty to remind you, we are not fighting against flesh and blood. And we can't get so angry with the world. It wants us to. It's antagonistic toward us, isn't it? It's antagonistic toward our children. It's antagonistic toward us. Commercials, ads, social media, sitcoms, radio, I mean, everything, billboards. It's so antagonistic. But the Holy Spirit would have me remind you, as the people of God, there's powers and principalities behind the tangible and the physical. And we fight our battles on our knees. We fight our battles in prayer, in worship, and in fasting. That's what I believe. That's how we fight our battles. So the Lord here, using a wicked people group, wicked nation, the Philistines, there's a spirit behind the Philistines that God is using to bring correction to his people. You let that preach to you as it needs to. So it says here, the Lord stirs up against Jehoram, the spirit of the Philistines, verse 16, and of the Arabians, it seems to be more literally Arabah, probably the area of the Midians, that were near the Ethiopians, which is down south. And they came up unto Judah, verse 17, they break in to Judah, they carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house, just like Elijah said that would happen. What do you know? The word of the Lord always will come to pass. And his sons also and his wife, so that there was never a son left to him save Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. And after all of this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with incurable disease. And it came to pass that in process of time, after the end of 2 years, just like the scripture says, his bowels fell out by reason of his sickness. So he died of sore disease, which seems to be a fitting judgment. He was rotten spiritually from within, and God simply caused this physical condition to correspond. It is sort of ironic, don't you think? So this is how he will die. His people made no burning for him, which is what they would do to show respect. So there's no respect for him. It's just a really sad epitaph, really sad ending, really sad exit. No burning for him like the burning of his fathers. 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years and departed without being desired. Howbeit, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulcher of the kings. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem, verse 1, chapter 22, made Ahaziah his youngest son king in his stead. So now we've got Jehoshaphat's grandson, Asa's great-grandson. For the band of the men that came with the Arabians to the camp had slain all the eldest. So Ahaziah, the last one standing, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. Now, there's a translator's error in verse 2. It says 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign. We know from 2 Kings chapter 8, it's 22. 42 would make no sense. It would mean that his dad had him before his dad was. And I don't know if you're paying attention, but you can't do that. You can't have a kid before you exist. So thank you, the few of you who are still engaged. The rest of you, the Lord deal with you. And so it tells us here, you know, cross-reference, make a note, he's 22. It's not a Bible error. It's a translator's apparent error. 22 years old, Azariah was when he began to reign. And he reigned, it tells us, just 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah. She's the daughter or granddaughter of Omri. There's no difference in the Hebrew language for daughter and granddaughter. So he also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor. The Holy Spirit's showing us this here, to do wickedly. Athaliah, her name means afflicted by Jehovah or taken away by Jehovah. You don't ever want that person to be your counselor. It's dangerous. She is his counselor. He does, it tells us, as a result, verse 4, evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they, it turns plural, the rest of the family and her, his grandmother, they were his counselors after the death of his father. Notice here, to his destruction. So there's a lot that we want to pull from this. What the Holy Spirit's telling us here is his mother or grandmother and the family here attached to her and him, they were the influence in his life. What this is not saying, we hear counsel and we think of like today's world. Like I got a counselor, I go to a psychologist or whatever it would be. Like it's an appointment. That's who I counsel with. Or one of the pastors or elders, I counsel with him. Or one of the ladies in leadership, I counsel with her. That's an instance or a few instances. That's not what the Holy Spirit's showing us. He's saying day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, these were the influencers in his life. And incrementally, slowly, like erosion, happening. There's this decay and eventual destruction. And that is the sound, the warning sound that's going off this evening from this passage in our lives. The Holy Spirit's wanting to sound. Who are your influencers? You know, who has your ear the most? Or, you know, for us today, there's such a like lack of socializing. We don't necessarily, even with our influencers, our influencers could be the people that we look at on the phone, that we listen to, that we, Joe Rogan can be your influencer. Stephen Furtick could be your influencer. Somebody that doesn't even know your name could be your greatest influence. Somebody that you podcast, you listen to, that you watch, or whatever it would be, that they could be your greatest influencer. But in these times, there was none of that technology, which I appreciate. Because in text messages, these things, there isn't that like, well, what was their tone? What did their eyes say? Not just what did their mouth say, not just what came out of their mouth, but the eyes, not just receptors, but reflectors. It says so much. Eyes can say so much. What were their eyes doing when they were speaking? What was their tone? What was their disposition? What were their mannerisms? There's a lot that can be said of sitting with somebody and conversing with somebody. And that's what we have in front of us this evening with Athaliah and the rest of the family. They were those that this man put himself in the company of and allowed himself to be influenced by instead of the scriptures. Listen, the Bible is the best counselor for the believer. And you know what amazes me? Because I know I say it all the time, so it's probably a little bit of white noise to you. But here's the emphasis I want to make on that point for this evening. The Bible wants to be your counselor. That's the thing that astounds me. As anxious and eager as we are to get before the Lord and to hear from the Lord is just as eager to have us open his word so that he can speak to us, so that he can unleash a portion, a passage to us, so that he can direct our paths and our steps. And even if you're really young, even if you're really not into the study of scripture, if you pick up your Bible and sincerely pray to the Lord to meet you in your heartache, to meet you in your confusion, to meet you in your chaos, it will amaze you how faithful God will be to show up and meet you where you're at that will look so different than somebody else who has an ongoing, steady devotional life. I believe it. So I want to make that point. I want to make it clear. I don't want points to get lost as we move through such bulk of scripture. The Bible is the best counselor. It's the best counselor. Everyone hear me say it. It's the best counselor. And the Bible wants to be your counselor. You don't got to twist arm the Lord. You don't got to like work up him in heaven to give you such attention and favor, like it's something that he's reluctantly going to do. He wants to meet you. He wants to guide you, and he wants to direct your step. Be careful who you allow to be an influence. Be careful whose company that you frequent. You know, again, it's incremental here. That's what we're supposed to see. Listening to his grandmother, listening to his family, year after year, slow influence, but it's inescapable. And it's almost as though God is saying, this is what happened to those who are coming out of exile. This is, again, a reminder from Ezra handing off. Look at what happened here. As you come back into the land that God has preserved for you, as you come and repopulate this chosen real estate of the Lord to have his people be in so that the Messiah could eventually come, be careful who your influences are. Be careful what you like spend hours, you know, putting in front of your eyes. Maybe take a week off of social media. You know, maybe the Lord's calling some of you to fast, and maybe that would be the best thing to fast from because it would cause you to pray most in place of. Maybe we are on more social media now than a couple years ago than what we, you know, it could be said it's more of a sacrifice to give that up than it is to give up my meals because I'm on social media more than I'm eating food. There's such an obsession. The Lord wants there to be a break from that sometimes, a disconnect, because it could just really mess with us. So here he doesn't do that. He's got himself in a bad spot. These are his influencers. He walked, verse 5, chapter 22, that's where we are. He walked also after their counsel. The Hebrew there is the things they said. You don't even realize how powerful the people that are most constant in your life, the things they constantly say to you, how much that becomes influence. The one thing about being a dad, as I've learned, especially my younger ones, like they mimic what you say. Sometimes causes you to blush and to be, especially if in front of others, they say, Dad, that's what you say, you know, and it's like, well, don't do that. Like, well, you know, yeah, that's embarrassing. You don't really want that to be broadcast. And, you know, Harper has been doing that. She's picked up some of the things I say. And I can't even say anything because that's what you say, Dad, you know. And it's like, well, you got me there. So, you know, certainly these things rub off on us. The people that we're with most, our influencers, the things they say. As I don't got the time to take you, but Psalm 1. You should write yourself a note if this is speaking to you. The blessed man versus the person who's not the blessed man. It's the difference there is who's the counsel. Who's the counsel in your life? Who's the influence in your life? So he makes this mistake here, Ahaziah. He walks after the things they said. And he went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Syria at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians smote Joram. He's wounded. And he returned to be healed in Jezreel, verse 6, because of the wounds which were given him at Ramah when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Azariah, the son of Joram, king of Judah, he went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab, at Jezreel because he's sick. He's wounded. And the destruction of Ahaziah was of God by coming to Joram. For when he was come, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu. None of this is confusing, y'all. I'm sure this is very easy, right? He went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi. So there's no mistakes. But look what it says here at the end of verse 7, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. If you love fulfillment of prophecy, write yourself a note, verse 7. That is another fulfilled prophecy of Elijah, that the house of Ahab would be cut off. And eventually it was right here in our study this evening. So the Lord anoints these here to cut off this wicked house. And that is in the keeping of the law of Moses. This is a man who led the nation in idolatry. And this is what the law called for. You're going to now be cut off. So it came to pass, verse 8, that when Jehu was executing judgment upon the house of Ahab and found the princes of Judah and the sons of the brethren of Ahaziah that ministered to Ahaziah, he slew them. And Jehu's dynasty will go through four kings. It will cover a period of about 100 years for those of you who like those details. And he saw Ahaziah and they caught him, for he was hid in Samaria. Notice this, verse 9. And brought him to Jehu, and when they had slain him, they buried him, because they said, he is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all of his heart. So the house of Ahaziah had no power to keep still the kingdom. Now watch this, verse 10. But when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, you guys remember her, she's the wicked counselor. When she saw that her son was dead, verse 10, she arose and she destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. If it's too wordy for you, let me say it simplistically. She kills all of her grandkids. This is really important, and if I have to, I'll spend the duration in these verses into verse 1 of the next chapter, and we'll stop, because I mention this instance a lot to you in my preaching, and I want us to see where it comes from. Okay, so this is a really bizarre scenario, but it's so important that I show you something. So let's read through the verses, acquaint ourselves, and then I'll expound. She kills all of her grandkids, but Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, that's Joram with a different woman, so the half-sister, she took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, And she stole him from among the king's sons that were slain and put him and his nurse in a bedchamber. So Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada, in case you needed another name, the priest, and Jehoiada, he's in a remarkable man of God. We'll see that more in chapter 23. For she was the sister of Ahaziah. She hid from him Athaliah so that she slew him not. And he was with them, hid in the house of God for 6 years, and Athaliah reigned over the land. So how this service seems to be coming to close here is a tale of two women. Athaliah, who is wicked, a wicked influencer, and a wicked, self-asserted king. She's not even acting like a queen. She's acting like a king. This is the only instance, by the way, as I start to just drop bombs on you guys. This is the only instance where there's ever a woman in both the North and the South that asserts herself to be reigning and ruling like an actual king. Not a queen, like an actual king. It's right here with Athaliah. This is a usurper. This is an idolater. This is a Gentile who thinks that she won, thinks that she wiped out all the seed royal, and she did, down to one. Are you guys understanding this? This is crazy. The seed royal takes us to Jesus Christ. Okay, this goes back to then Genesis 3:15. Okay, so back in Eden, the very beginning, with Adam and Eve, after they sinned and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God comes and he deals with them and the serpent, remember? And he pronounces upon the serpent a curse. He says, now because you've done this, you've brought sin, you've seduced image bearers to sin, because of your influence, interesting, he says, now you're going to be cast on the belly, the serpent, the rest of your day. So scholars believe that originally serpents must have been erect, more like a dragon, and obviously must have talked before the fall with humans because Adam and Eve weren't spooked. And then he says in Genesis 3:15, it's essential you know it because it's the line all the way through the scriptures, including this. He says, the other curse is going to be that God says, I'm going to put enmity between your seed, Satan, and the seed of the woman. And a woman doesn't have seed. That is a prophecy of the virgin birth in Genesis 3:15. The adversary is in the hearing of that prophecy of God to Adam and Eve. Eve's name is the mother of all living, that her seed would lead to Messiah to be deliverer of the world. Adam and Eve believed, and they are saved as a result. Does that make sense? So from the very beginning, Satan's been on mission to destroy the royal seed line, long before David, who Jesus Christ comes from the loins of. Everything still makes sense? So all the way through Scripture, the adversary, and still, has been on mission to destroy this royal seed line. And in our story this evening, he's got it down to one hidden baby. And Athaliah doesn't even know. We're going to get to, I think the Holy Spirit's leading me. I could be getting ahead of myself, but I think the Holy Spirit's leading me to continue with you through the Old Testament on Wednesday nights. If so, eventually we're going to get to Esther. And in Esther, you're going to see, if you're not familiar with the book, that there's that goal there of not just wiping out the royal seed line, but wiping out completely the nation of Israel. That's all driven by powers and principalities behind the scenes. Haman, so on and so forth. So it's all the way through Scripture. There's so many instances. Time doesn't allow me to divulge it all. But go all the way to the New Testament with Herod wanting to wipe out the male children, the babies, the Herod with the innocents, and Joseph and Mary having to flee Nazareth and go down to Egypt during that time period because there was slaughter of all these babies 2 years old and younger. That's Satan. Now go to the cross, go to Calvary. And we know that the adversary was there. We know that he was at Gethsemane hours before telling Jesus, you don't have to do this. So much that Jesus says to the Father, Father, if there be any other way. Well, who do you think's in his ear saying that that could be? The one who also told him during the 40 days of fasting and praying, why don't you just jump off this building here? He's trying to get Jesus to essentially take his life inappropriately, prematurely, not the way that he came to die. Constantly trying to destroy the royal seed line that takes us to the very Son of God. And you can be sure that when the lights went out, we did for 4 minutes a few weeks ago, they did for 3 hours. When Christ was on the cross from noon to three, and he dismissed his spirit and gave up the ghost and he died, you can be sure that we know it. I'm not supposing it. I know it from Colossians, that powers and principalities were cheering at what they thought was the defeat of the royal seed line, Jesus Christ. Psalm 22 tells us that the bulls of Bashan were encompassing Christ there in his suffering, taunting him. And when he gave up the spirit and he was in that borrowed grave of Joseph of Arimathea for 3 days and three nights, you could be sure that hell had a party. Like Athaliah was having a party. Like, we did it. We won. It's over. Satan wanting to be equal to God. He said, I want to be like the Most High. He wanted to exalt himself beyond the Most High. That's what led to his fall. There was iniquity found in his heart. So then you could imagine, on that first Easter Sunday morning, you could imagine when the stone was rolled away and everybody's peeking their head in and seeing he's not there. He had risen indeed. The adversary was understanding then that Jesus meant what he said in Eden, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, even though the seed of the serpent would bruise his heel. Jesus won. So this is amazing to be in this passage this evening, because the adversary, I don't want to talk about him too much, but certainly there's such an element of pride in his life that he believes, I believe, his lies. And I believe that the minions that are with him are on mission. They're focused. They believe this. And even though Christ has risen, he's not come off mission. He's seeking to disrupt the royal seed line by way of his children. And he's come to steal, he's come to kill, and he's come to destroy. And you could be a pastor. We just saw this past week. And you can be as sound doctrinally as sound gets. You could be a veteran Christian walking and talking with Jesus most of your days. And he's never going to relent in his endeavor to destroy you. And here, Athaliah, the usurper. Athaliah, the idolater. Athaliah, the Gentile, thinks she won. But what do you know? If we were a Pentecostal church, I'd tell the organist, start playing. Because all of a sudden, in verse 1, chapter 23, in the seventh year, can I unfold it real quick? 6 years she reigns. I'll talk about this more next week. I can see this is our landing spot. I can't do it this week. But imagine the devastation and the letdown for the people of God that they think for 6 years the royal seed line is gone. It's destroyed. They live in this devastation. And Athaliah lives in this haughty, arrogant, pompous way for 6 years. 6 years. But then in the seventh year, the rightful king comes and takes his place, who'd been hidden in the temple since he was a baby by this royal, holy priest and his wife, wonderfully, like Samuel in the temple with Eli, just stored away. God's got something hidden in the house. Josephus says that him and his nurse, we'll be introduced to more next week, Jehu. Him and his nurse, that they are in the room in the temple where the mattresses were stored. That's where they were kind of hid. And in the seventh year, he'll be introduced and he'll come. That's our story, 6,000 years, as it were, the adversary, you know, since the beginning, has been acting like this is his. But then in the seventh year, a period of 1,000 years, the millennial reign, Shabbat, Christ will come and he will reign and he will rule and he will then enforce what he already paid for on the cross. Hand over the title deed. Amen? That's the book of Revelation. Christ already has the title. It's hard to talk about these things. He's outside of the time-space continuum. So everything's already done there. In fact, we're already there. We're already seated in heavenly places, it tells us. I can't figure these things out. They're beyond me. But the price for the title deed of the world has already been paid, but he's going to take it back from the adversary when he sets his kingdom up for 1,000 years. 6 years, she reigns. 6,000 years, Satan reigns, it seems. Where are you, Lord? But then all of a sudden, the organ plays, the trump sounds, and Christ comes. And he takes his rightful place. We'll stop. I guess we'll stop, yeah. Are your brains full? Okay, we'll stop. I could go, but we'll stop. There's probably only a few who are thinking go. You know, the rest are thinking, I gotta go. So, and whatever that means to you, it can mean a lot of things. So we'll close here and pray. As we see, though, we'll wrap it here. As we see it getting closer and closer to things having to be what they have to be for Jesus to come, this is so important. I'm so, you know, for a lack of better words, I'm so proud of this church. I'm so proud of you guys, the members, the congregants, that you come, that you fill the seats, that this place is packed. Our ushers are having to seat people on a Wednesday evening. You know, parking's an issue. The gym is just full. This is what Christ has called us to do as we see the day of the Lord approaching. All the more, just keep assembling ourselves. These are like sanity check meetings. Because it's insane out there. Everything's insane and spiraling out of control, and it just constantly bombards us. So it's so good to come to the house of the Lord and just to worship and to get washed in his relevant word. It's always relevant. It blows me away as I preach. It doesn't matter where we are. It's so relevant. Amen? So Jesus, thanks for your word. Thanks for the time to worship you, just to get away a little bit from the chaos, the confusion. Thank you, Jesus, that you're coming soon. This would be so, it would be a waste, Lord, if you weren't alive, if you weren't coming again, if there wasn't a future, if everything of our faith was past tense, all past, it wouldn't be nearly what it is because of the future. And so, Lord, we're thankful. We're thankful that the adversary didn't win here, that this last remain, Lord, of the royal seed line was preserved by your grace, your sovereignty, your love, your covenant keeping. You made a promise. You're a promise keeper. And I'm sure, Lord, for those 6 years of Athaliah taking over, there was so much doubt. Did God really say what I thought he said? Will he really keep his word? Will David's line really remain forever? It had to have seemed so bleak. There had to have been temptation for your people to start to believe the lies of the adversary that you lied. But then, Lord, like always, your truth prevails. And it encourages us, God, because we're also in waiting. We're in between that 69th and 70th week, Lord. And we're ready. We're ready for you to come. We're ready to get the show on the road. We're ready to go to our honeymoon. We're ready to be with you, to be in your presence, God. We're ready to reunite. We're ready to be with those who've gone ahead. We're ready to see through the mirror clear, not dim. We're ready to fully know as we've been known. We're ready to put a face with the name. We're ready to join the angelic host of heaven in their worship of you. We're ready for uninterrupted worship services. We're ready for our sin nature to be shed. We're ready for the adversary to be locked up. We're ready, Lord. And we just want to tell you that we're ready. I got to believe, Lord, that it delights your heart to hear from your bride that we're ready when you are. Our lampstands are filled by your grace, Lord. Your spirit is poured out and they're full. And by your grace, we're not ashamed and we won't be ashamed at your appearing. Our eyes are up, our heads are up, and we're ready for you when you're ready, Lord. So we close this Wednesday evening service, always now in these days, uncertain if this will be our last gathering. And we say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. In your name we pray, all God's people said. Amen. Let's stand and sing to the Lord.